We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege again that is ours on this evening to again study Thy Word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take the principles that we learn this evening and make them a source of challenge to us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, a reminder again of what we're dealing with, and it's getting rather complex, so you've got to be in class, otherwise some of this is not going to have any meaning. Thus far, we have studied the effects of adversity on the soul, especially in the area of rejection. And of course, looking at it from the ideal perspective, we have this overlay that I think is one that describes it perfectly, if I can line it up here correctly. And then put it on the overhead, which doesn't work. That's nice. Does anyone know if the bulb is blown? No. Yes. So the bulb is blown. Do we have a bulb back there? I need to have it. Talk to each other. I said talk, don't argue. Okay, the ideal situation, as we have noted in the past, is that any form of adversity, in the case of our study, we're dealing with rejection, comes to the outer area of the soul, which simply means it can come through physical rejection, verbal rejection, facial rejection, any type of adversity. You have two ways, actually three, in which you can deal with it. As a believer, you have the advantage of the filling of the Spirit from the right side of your soul, in which your divine dynasphere resides, in which, of course, your edification complex is being built. And depending upon the degree to which you have grown is obviously proportionate to the degree that you can fight off adversity. If you have very little in here, it's obvious that adversity is going to get you. It is going to have its toll in your life. But again, we're dealing with ideals or optimums here. And therefore, when adversity strikes, you simply feed the information into the soul from the human spirit. That information then bombards the adversity, and the adversity goes on its way. We've been teaching you some of the solutions as well as some of the problems. Now, of course, it is all directly related to the 10 problem-solving devices. But please be mindful of the fact that just because you have the 10 problem-solving devices on a chart in front of you, or even have them on the wall in your home, does not mean you can apply them. It simply means you're aware of their existence. But you've got to understand how to use those 10 problem-solving devices, and of course that's what we're going to be dealing with next in our study on Sunday morning, because we're going to the next floor, which will deal primarily with that. So you include the filling of the Spirit, resident of the divine dynasphere, the application of the 10 problem-solving devices, one or more, or a combination thereof, and you are simply a normal believer. You see, adversity is inevitable. Everyone suffers adversity. There's nothing wrong with it. It's simply being a part of life. But when you are not filled with the Spirit, or when you don't have sufficient doctrine to offset whatever that type of adversity is, it is converted to stress. It enters into the soul. It is immediately dealt with by the sin nature. The sin nature is unable to cope with it, and therefore it shoves it into one of the other areas of the soul. And of course, as a subnormal believer, you are involved in either cosmic one or cosmic two, plus under demonic influence, the result of which is the condition that we began to study last night. When the believer goes into the 8 stages of reversionism and begins to thoroughly destroy his ability to deal with anything in life, then he goes into the areas of abnormal behavior, or simply the abnormal believer. Mental illness can result, a split personality, schizophrenic, paranoia, psychosomatics, all that sort of thing. In addition to that, since the sin nature is unable to resolve it, since it has not been resolved in the areas of cosmic one or cosmic two, then the subconscious begins to feed out its information, and the person's actual personality may be altered drastically to the point where they may be a completely different person. You may have known them years before. Now all of a sudden you say, I don't even know that person. They're housed in the same body, but they are no longer the person that I knew. What happened? All these stages began to take its effects, and the toll was absolutely devastating. That is the believer out of fellowship, and of course, in that case, they have no option of using anything here, because being that spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive and or absolutes, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. And so we make it a minus here. We just simply remove it completely, because any of the effects that could have been sensed by the believer while in fellowship is no longer operative. You see, when you're in fellowship, the sin nature is shut down. This whole system is inoperative. It doesn't work, because the new system takes over. That's the new man. That's the nature that has been, not new nature as such, but the inclination to use the power that we have available in and through the filling of the Spirit. Or, when you get out of fellowship, it's the same old story again. You're acting exactly as you did as a non-believer. Or even worse, in reverse process reversionism, that's when the information found here begins to filter into the soul, and what you could have resolved through doctrine now becomes your destroyer. Here's the same basic chart, only in this case we have the divine dynasphere, the edification complex, the 7 floors, including the foundation of eternal life, the 40 things that accompany salvation. And remember, by the way, the charts are in the tape room if you don't have them. But there again, you see, to have the charts on the 40 things that accompany salvation, the charts on the problem-solving devices, is just a bunch of numbers and a bunch of words if you don't understand how to use them in your life. So that's why it's important to come to class, and that's why it's important, of course, for you to be filled with the Spirit when you're in class. Why? Because the information will be attempted in the area of the natural complex, and since the natural complex cannot understand spiritual truth, nothing of a spiritual nature ever gets into this side of the soul. Only this side. So these are absolutely diversified. They are in diametric opposition to each other. There's the new man. There's the old man. There's the one that's created in Christ Jesus. There's the one that was created according to the flesh and or Adam's image. This is a fallen nature. This, of course, is the nature of Christ residing in us and the inclination to do those things that are proper in the Christian life. You notice I avoid using a new nature because I do not believe that a believer has a new nature. If he did, he'd have two natures, and only one person ever had two natures, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an inclination to the nature that is indwelling us. And when the references are made,
to new, it refers to something that we did not have in the past, and we certainly do not have another nature residing within us. All right, and that, by the way, is a common teaching amongst Baptists, that believers have two natures. I have never seen that taught in the Word. I can't find any evidence of it whatever. And if you're interested, there's a great book on the subject by an author named Showers, who writes for the Evangelical Society, and he does a masterful job of dealing with the fact that the believer does not have two natures, but only one. The reason why he did a masterful job is because he agrees with me on the subject. Well, we never advise people to get books that disagree with what we particularly believe. But in this case, he does a great job of explaining it, and he uses the word inclination, and I like that, as well as bending toward or leaning toward something. In that case, we're inclined, when we're out of fellowship, to be affected by the sin nature. Or when we're in fellowship, our inclination obviously is to the things of the Spirit of God. All right, we also studied the rejection factor causes the believer to self-fragmentate. And so self-fragmentation is that danger. And whenever you do, the reaction sounds something like this: jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, that is, get even, self-justification, get on your bandwagon to tell everybody how right you were and how wrong that person was for doing that to you. And as I suggested last evening, even to the point of starting a conspiracy where you get others as well to follow you and to rally around your cause, you become their leader, they become your dupes. And of course, with the mass, you then have many who believe like you do, and so that encourages you and you think you're right. Well, frankly, you're very, very wrong, because that is not the way you should react. That is typical of cosmic thinking. Hatred is another, self-pity, anger, implacability. Implacability simply means that you cannot be satisfied with anything. And it is strange, but our young people today are becoming more and more and more implacable. It's just simply a sign of our times, where the more you do for them, the more they expect. And then when they don't get, they sit around and sulk, or they're going to get even with you, or they'll show you, and they can't wait until they get old enough to where they can leave, damn it, and all that stuff. And when they're out on their own, they go, whoa, what did I get myself into? I remember one of my daughters decided when she was, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 10, I can't remember exactly, she was going to leave. And so I said, fine. She didn't like the restrictions that we put on her, and so she said, I'm leaving. I said, fine. So she packed herself a bag, and we later looked in that bag, some of the strangest things you would have never, she could have never survived, but nevertheless. And she started in, and she was storming around the house. My wife and I just sat there, very calm, and so on. And she got as far as the door. And then she stopped, and I said, well, what's wrong? She says, well, where am I going to go? And I said, well, you're the one that's leaving. I'm not going to suggest where you're going to go. Well, I don't have any money. I says, that's your problem. I'm certainly not going to give you money to leave. Well, where will I stay? And I said, well, you have a lovely room and a nice warm bed, and so on and so forth. And she said, well, I'm leaving. I said, well, goodbye. She never left, obviously. When she thought it over, she realized, well, you see, some people don't think. And for some reason, people get the idea that when they're 18, boy, that's going to be the end of all that parental authority, and they're going to get out on their own. And, oh, it's just going to be bells and whistles and birds are going to light on your shoulders, and you find out they don't. What they leave is not what you expected, and life becomes very rough. And I've heard many a child say to its parent, and the parent in turn convey it to me, Mom, Dad, thank you for, and so on. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought you were being da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but I'm so glad that you, and so forth. Don't ever feel sorry for your child because you establish a standard that they're too stupid to understand while they're growing up. They will one day. Remember the old story? At 16, my my parents are so stupid, and then at 21, it's amazing what they've learned in the last 2 years? Yeah. They haven't learned anything. You learned something. You learned what life was all about. And you try to tell the kids it's a cruel world out there. No. No, they see it, a bed of roses. They see themselves behind the wheel of a new sports car with a $50,000 a job a year, a day, whatever. They see a guy throwing a baseball who gets $20 million for a contract in 3 years, recently signed by one of the latest baseball players. There's one guy that John was telling me every time he pitches a ball, it's $10,000. $10,000 for one pitch. Look what Vanna White gets for just turning little cards. And she doesn't even have to spell. She's got to know where the E is or where the T is. Life isn't fair. No one ever said it is. But you see, if you let it get to you, it'll destroy you. Absolutely destroy you. And then, of course, when it says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, you have two options. You either cast all your cares upon him, or you cast all your cares upon yourself. And I'll tell you why that works. And it doesn't work when you think casting all your cares upon others, because others don't want your cares. They could care less. They may listen. They may even say, aw. And they may even say, I'll pray about it. But after you're out of their immediate periphery, it's gone. They've got enough trouble. They don't want to listen to your heartaches. And there's only one that can listen and listen effectively. But here's the important thing. Do something about it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying all your cares on him. You know what that term is taken from? The Hebrew word batak, which means to slam down as a body slam in a wrestling match. Beautiful word. Casting. Just dropping. Every anxiety, every problem, every situation that you think, or you don't even think that he'll take care of it. And there's nothing too small for him. Obviously, we only go to him with the great things. How about the little things? See, there's where arrogance comes in. We want to take the credit where we think we were involved. And yet when we get into trouble because of what we got involved in, then we start looking for help. Well, if you realize that your whole life should be lived in the light of what you have from the Lord, then you can't take credit for anything. But see, that's demeaning. That's humbling. That's what humility is all about. Humility is not walking around looking like the last rose of summer. Humility is not looking like that person who stands in the corner of the average party. We had people years ago that would never attend a wedding. They were single and they didn't want to attend a wedding. Why? Because it reminded them of their single status. And they said it was depressing. Why should it be depressing? That's feeling sorry for yourself. That's self-pity. That's all it is. That's look at me. Pay attention to me. And that, of course, is a part of the cosmic system. That's what Cosmic One is all about. Once you get into Cosmic One, you can develop a hatred and a self-justification and guilt and revenge and inordinate ambitions that will turn the world upside down. The rejected person associates his rejection with Christians, and therefore, because Christians are involved, what's the first thing they reject? Doctrine. The teaching of the word. In other words, because one Christian may have done something to you, the word is wrong. That's cosmic thinking. Now, think of the logic of that. Okay, that's like saying, one person did me wrong, so the whole world is wrong. And because a Christian acts like an idiot, or in fact does something that is not justifiable, so that's their problem, not yours. But when you make it your problem, what have you done? The adversity was when the problem was directed to you. Then you use the doctrine that's necessary, push it out of the way, and move on. You don't have time for that sort of thing. But the stress is when you make it your problem. And you get into the cosmic system. Now you're going to get even. I'll show them. Like that little kid that came to me that day and was all upset about what somebody had said of them. And I said, wait a minute, is it true? And they said, no. And I said, well, what are you concerned about? What are you worried about? Just go on. That's their problem, not yours. Think about it. Look how many different things people say about us, whether true or otherwise. I know we don't want to hear the truth. Let's face the otherwise. You don't know what people are saying about you right now. I don't even know what you're thinking about me right now. Isn't that good? But let's say you came up here afterwards and you were going to tell me what you'd think. I learned a long time ago, and you might as well get this straight, I don't really care. That's a protection. Who cares? Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares, keeps on caring for you. No, you want to go to human beings for your solutions. Human beings don't have any solutions. They probably have more problems than you do. Some of you come to me with your problem, and I listen to them. I say, get out of here. Let me give you some of mine. That's like the guy, I'll never forget this illustration. I was a very young believer when I first heard it. He went into a shop that was called Burdens Unlimited. All right? You could buy any burden you'd like. So he walked in with his, and he took it off and he put it down. And so the shopkeeper came up to him and he said, can I help you? And he says, yeah. He says, I want another burden. I don't like this one. It's too much. And I said, well, pick one. Well, he put one on. Oh, man, that's too heavy. I can't. And he never found one that he could appreciate. And then finally he put one on and he said, yeah, this is all right. The guy says, it's free. And he walked out. And he says, one of the workers said, how come you didn't charge him for it? He says, the idiot walked out with the same one he came in with. That's the only one you can deal with. You say, well, what does it mean, sharing one another's burdens? What does it mean? Does that mean, oh, let me help you with your burden. I'll take it upon me. When the Lord Jesus is casting all your cares on me, and I will take care of them? I'm not God. I can't take care of your problems. Only He can. Learn it. Oh, that will make you absolutely self-sustained. You got a burden? You go, Lord, I don't want it. I can't figure it out. No, we got to call 500 people and ask them what they think. And you know what you're going to get when you call 500 people, don't you? You're going to get 500 different solutions. And if by chance, two people out of the 500 give you the same answer, you may think that's right. They may be both very wrong. Who is never wrong? Who never makes a mistake? I would much rather give my burden to the sinless one, Almighty God, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the eternal one, the only one that can take care of my problems effectively and properly and easily. Remember when he said, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy? You say, well, then what does it mean to share one another's burdens? I just told you. Say, what? Casting all your cares upon Him. If you got a burden, give it to the Lord. I just relieved you of that. Or at least I gave you the information to do it. What's the big problem? We won't do it. We won't do it. You know, there are some people that actually complain about their problems and they've made their own problems and they don't want to get rid of their problems because they enjoy their problems. I heard somebody say once, well, if I didn't have any problems, what would I complain about? You say, was that person sane? Of course. We had strange people. We had strange people at Westside. And we're all different. I don't know what makes you tick or talk. All I know is what makes me tick and talk. And the sooner you find out what makes you go tick-tock, and then find out how you can get rid of certain things in your life that you just can't bear. Where does it say strain? Where in the Word does it say, you got a problem? Strain about it. Lock yourself in a room and really worry. Worry yourself into illness. Never read it. Can't find it. It isn't there. Get to the point where you become a pain to everybody in your immediate periphery. No. No. Not there. Where you destroy others along with you. No. Isn't there. What does it say? Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, I know you're not going to like this, but I think it's the best way for you to get it. How about if I said to you, I don't really care about you. He does. Would that make sense to you? You don't care about us? I do, but I'm using it as an illustration. In fact, let me put it in its proper perspective. I can never care about you as much as He does. I may be able to relieve a problem that you may have with a computer, or an automobile engine, or a carburetor, I think. No, it's your problem. But these are menial things. These things don't make or break us, sometimes. Computers can tax us, can't they? Huh, Mark? I've talked to more of them. And then I have to catch myself. Why am I talking to this inanimate object? And Jerry talks a lot to his. Wife says, who's in there with you? No one. Well, I thought you were really reading someone out. I was. This IBM. And he's one of those rare ones, by the way. He actually has an IBM. It's not a clone. It's a real IBM. You can touch him afterwards if you'd like. The school has two of them. I have another one. A real IBM. We saw last night, under point 10, the rejected person suffers negative effects in three areas. The first of which we're dealing with not only during the week, but on Sunday as well. And that is affecting their spiritual life. One of the ways that it can affect your spiritual life is, for example, your lack of attendance because someone in the congregation gave you a dirty look. Or you're on the telephone with someone and you don't like what they said, so you'll take it out on your own ability to take in doctrine. That's really smart. That's that person's problem, not yours. Now you've made it your problem. You allowed them to get through. Okay? That wall that protected you, and the only way you could do that is get out of that protection. Remember that when you're encapsulated by the divine dynasphere, nothing can get through. Nothing can get in there. Nothing. Can't affect you at all. But you've got to get out. And so you go from here to here. Everything gets you here. Everything. And again, the sin nature tries to deal with it, can't, and so you have two options, two supermarkets that you can go to. Smith's and Bash. In there, and Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2. You just go in there and you look on the shelves and you say, that's wonderful. I've been looking for that all my life. Say, what is it? That one of the 8 gates, one of the 10 gates, one of the 12 gates. Remember one time we had 27. Well, if that wasn't confusing. Or you can go into one of the 8 gates of the cosmic system, too. That's where you really get intense. I mean, this is the super. See, this would be like Metro Center. Hey, this is like Kmart. You got a good variety, but here, oh, what a variety. What a variety. I mean, you can just go up and down the aisles. You want to join up with somebody else in Crusader arrogance? They're waiting for you. And then mix that in with some demonic influence. Whoa! And you got demons standing right there giving you the pitch. Tell you what I'm going to do. You get involved in this, and I'll give you this free.
Really?
Another gate. Which door would you like? It's like a quiz show. Would you like the stuff behind door one, door two, or door three? And you're all winners. All losers. No, you want to stay here. And as long as you're here, all you're doing is rebuilding or adding to the misery of your natural complex. You know, I would think, maybe you don't have that problem. I would think, though, that the average believer, when thinking about their all they did naturally that was absolutely rejected by God, would logically conclude, what makes me think now that I'm a believer I can continue with that and it's going to be acceptable with God if it was rejected before? How much of this was acceptable to God for our salvation? Zero! Why get involved in zero places? But we do it. We do it. And we fail. And we sin. Of course, you have those theologies going around today, you know. They excuse the whole thing. Because if you really get in here and spend any time in it, well, you really weren't saved to begin with. That's nonsense. What a cheap cop-out to reversionism. And by the way, when they're saying that, guess where they are? Right there. You can't say that in the divine dynasphere, under the unction of the Spirit. You don't really believe that everybody that stands in a pulpit and opens the Word of God is filled with the Spirit, do you? You realize that 95% of the pastors in the metropolitan area in Phoenix don't know how to be filled with the Spirit? Ask them.
Well, you know, brother, that's something you, only God knows that.
Stop! Our kindergarten kids know more than the average pastor in this valley. Did you know that? But see, we become spoiled. Yeah, our kindergarten kids. Most of them at least know what 1 John 1:9 teaches. They don't. Most of them are still teaching it as a salvation package and passage. And get into this stuff here? Forget it. You say, well, you know, how can you even say that? It's proved by what? By their attendance. You say, wait a minute, they've got 3,000-4,000 people there on Sunday morning. What about Bible study night? How about 12? Now, talk about rejection. That would be pitiful, wouldn't it? Let's say we had a congregation of 4,000. Huh? On Sunday morning. What's the average participation of people in local churches? Do you have any idea? Less than 10%. You know what it is here? Over 80%. What? Yeah. Over 80% of our people are involved in some effort and some ministry of Westside Bible. Average church, less than 10%. You say, well, I'm not involved. You're one of the 10% or 20% that aren't involved. But I would rather have 10% not involved and 80 or 90 involved than to have only 10% involved. You know what that would mean, by the way? What's 10% of 100? Yeah, that means we'd have 10 people here. All right, and out of the 10, I'd have to get 2 to pull nails. That's part of it. teachers. That means we only have 10 teachers for all our schedules. You say, we'd never have all those schedules. Of course we couldn't. Listen, how many people do we have involved on Tuesday night with our youth group alone? How about 10? There goes our 10. We don't have that, though, you see. And they even stuff like this. That's involvement. By the way, if you're not involved, get involved. We need your help. By the way, I don't go around to these churches. I don't even know anything about them. I just know the stats by virtue of the people that I've met that attend these places. They're more interested in how the pastor parts his hair. It's obvious you can't have a problem with that. Larry doesn't either. His problem's worse than mine. I'm letting some thoughts go by, okay? Great ones, too. You'd have enjoyed them. All right, the first thing that's affected then is your spiritual life. And that's what makes you ready for eternity. See, your spiritual life is really a preparation for the future. But you know, just like we are in savings, just like we are in any preparation for anything, we're always wanting to do things at the last minute. We love as a people, especially in this country, to procrastinate. I'm amazed that there's so many people on the road doing Christmas shopping. My wife says the places are pretty packed. For one of the first times in I don't know how long, we can actually say, as of today, 99% of it is done. Because my wife did it. You say, what about your Christmas shopping? I haven't done it yet. But you see, I'm too busy. And I've been sick. Oh, the excuses. The second is one's physical life. We went into this in detail with psychosomatic illnesses. And a reminder again that not all illness is psychosomatic. And remember that psychosomatic illnesses will in fact manifest themselves as a true illness eventually. I knew a person that was convinced they were going to die of a heart attack. They kept going to the doctor, and the doctor kept saying, there's nothing wrong with your heart. This person said, but I feel a little, there's nothing wrong. They ran every conceivable test that they could. Well, this person cranked themselves up enough, they finally did. And they did die of a heart attack. I remember when we were kids, we used to do this when I was in high school. We'd have a guy walk in, and we'd play a game on him. We'd say, you look terrible. See, I feel great. No, you feel all right? And with four or five guys suggesting that he felt bad, temperature would rise, and by noon, he was on his way home. The nurse would send him home. The guy was ill. You say, well, that's mind over matter. Well, you ever notice how before a very important event that is distasteful to us, we have the tendency to feel ill? Psychosomatics. First day on the job, new job, want to make an impression. High schooler taking a test, a final exam. I don't know if I can go in today. I got these body aches and psychosomatics. Again, not all illnesses, however, are directly related. But you see, stress can eventually cause illness, physical illness. What is the leading factor in heart trouble? Stress. Not hereditary, stress. Same with ulcers, stress. Then the third area which is affected is the mind. And we began to deal with this last evening under the psychopathic modus operandi. The psychotic believer or the psychopathic believer is divorced from reality. As a matter of fact, one of our members is actually dealing with that situation right now, and a young lady. This particular young lady has gone out of her mind. And he's tried to deal with her, and he says, I can't get a thing through to her. Sometimes she's in, sometimes she's out. Now I guess she's getting considerably worse. So I said, just give me a brief background on her history. Well, somewhere in the past, she got involved in tongues, in that holiness business, and of course with demonic influence. It's a guarantee. You'll find, by the way, that of Christians, the highest percentage that end up in mental institutions are those that were involved in Pentecostal and or holiness movements. Because the emotional swings are so great, the mind can't take that. All right, so the three areas then, and the one we've obviously dealt with in times past, we're going to deal with it some more on Sunday, because it is a part of our current study, and it's that part dealing primarily with the subconscious. Let me just put your mind at ease in one area so that you can understand how that's resolved. Remember that the subconscious is, in fact, the trash can of the soul. That's where the sin nature and or the natural complex dumps everything that it cannot deal with. Now, reasoning the fact that the sin nature thinks it can reason and deal with problems from this left side or the natural complex, it's not dealing with it properly, of course. But world thinking, in other words, in the natural realm, the person says, well, they resolve their problem. For lack of a better illustration, things are going pretty rough, and financially you're about ready to go under, and so what would the sin nature suggest? Bankruptcy. And they can only get whatever they get. But you put yourself in that situation, nevertheless. But you see, that's the thinking of the flesh. The thinking of the flesh also is someone in the church does something to you, and so you take that person to court. You're forbidden to do so, by the way, especially when it deals with a church problem. Paul makes that very clear in the Corinthian letters. But nevertheless, and I have known of churches, they actually have a huge volume in New York of actual records of people that have sued within churches. And it was interesting because I read some of them. Deacons, because they'd been fired, took the other board of deacons to court, and they tried to resolve it, trying to get back on, and so on and so forth. What a mess. Completely contrary to the Word of God. Well, that's human viewpoint. The world might say, well, if you have a problem, sue them. Another one is somebody is stealing something from your backyard, apples or plums or peaches or whatever it is, shoot them. No, that's not justifiable. Matter of fact, they may be taking it because they're hungry. I wouldn't like it. I would tell the person to get out of my backyard, but I certainly wouldn't shoot them. We've had people here, by the way, would shoot people for less than that. If they thought they were going to take an apple or a peach. I asked them, what would you do when I kept shoot them? And I know there are people that think that way. You say, why? Well, not only am I citing cases of people that I've known here, but when I applied for the police department, I had to have an interview with officers. And they were high-ranking officers, two captains, a lieutenant, and a sergeant. And so I went in and I sat, there was actually five of them. When I went and I sat down, and they started to interrogate me. And they were writing down questions and answers and so on. And they said, okay. So well, at least you weren't like the guy that was in here before you. And I said, why? Said, every question we asked him, he said, shoot him. I mean, the guy was, he thought, what would you do in a situation like this? Shoot him! Their problem with me was just the opposite. They were afraid I'd pray for him. Well, they didn't know me, did they? I did get on, by the way, even though one of the captains didn't believe me. He thought I was trying to get on to evangelize the entire Glendale Police Department. I didn't. Only part of it. Hey, you can't ride around with a guy for 4, 5, 6, 7 hours and not talk to him about the Lord Jesus Christ when he asks you. And then, my immediate supervisor was a captain, and he was a believer, now a judge. Then there was another one who was in charge of patrol, another captain, and he was a believer. As a matter of fact, on one night, I walked in, I'd come in off from patrol, and there was a young man sitting in the holding cage, and he says, John, come in here. I said, what? He said, this guy's parents are both born again. And he said, I don't know what's wrong with this kid. He says, talk to him. I said, regarding? You know. I took him in a room and I talked to him. I was ordered to do it. Yes, sir, Captain, sir. Last I heard, the kid at least got part of his life straightened out. The subconscious is that area that is held suppressed in the normal unbeliever. You just leave it there. You can live and die and never have any of that information ever come out. The problem is, you can't totally suppress it because certain things trigger it. Anger, for example. Narcotics. Alcohol. Okay? That which you would normally use as mental resistance becomes weakened. Illness can even do it. In other words, you're so physically weak, you're mentally weak. You notice how difficult it is for you to think when you have the Asian flu, for example? You can think of one thing. You know how to gutturalize, okay? But suppose someone asked you to recite something from Shakespeare. You know, you'd say, get out of my room. Leave me alone, I'm in agony, right? You want to be left alone, at least most people do, except men, they want to have sympathy. Women generally say, leave me alone, men say, do something for me. Right, we revert back to childhood immediately when we become ill. Nevertheless, that can trigger it, but the one area that really triggers it is when the person has so lowered their resistance mentally that it just automatically is fed in, and all of that garbage floods the soul. Immediately then the person's personality is altered. Now, how is it dealt with as a believer? Well, here's the beauty of it. As you learn doctrine, you learn the doctrines that you may not even be aware are hang-ups in your soul. And the Holy Spirit very tenderly, or sometimes like pulling a tooth, brings it out, focuses it in your mentality, you have the doctrine, you resolve it, and out it goes, and it's gone. So a hang-up that you had years ago can be resolved by doctrine. If you have it, that's why you need to come to class. An invitation for Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together this evening. The challenge of these things, impress them upon us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We'll see you Sunday morning. And any of you that are nail biters, you might want to do some nail pulling, okay?